Today we continue our sermon series from the letter to Titus called Gospel Ministry. So we're going to be reading from the book of Ezekiel first in the Old Testament, and that can be found on page 1239. So Ezekiel chapter 36, page 1239 on the Bibles, Church Bibles, beginning at verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now we're going to read from the New Testament, the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, and that can be found on page 1700 of the Church Bible. So Titus chapter 2, and I'm beginning from verse 1 to 15. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to the husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. May God encourage us to inspire reading of the word.
Well, please do have your Bible open at that passage. I'd better find it properly in mind, Titus chapter 2. If you haven't got it open yet, hopefully there's a Bible not too far away in the seats, page 1700. Either this one's the best passage in the book of Titus, or maybe next week's pretty good as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us now by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to believe and to obey. Amen. And so here's a question. How do you move a donkey? There's two popular ways. There's the carrot and the stick. The idea of the stick is that the donkey will move in order to avoid pain. The carrot, on the other hand, offers the promise of pleasure, although it's a slightly deceptive promise, because if the carrot's going to be effective, it has to dangle there just in front of the donkey without him actually getting to enjoy it. Now, from my limited experience with donkeys, I can tell you that these ways work But there is also a third and more effective way to move a donkey. But I'm going to keep you in suspense on that and get back to it later. Titus, do you remember last week? Last week we looked at Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 10, which was all about a life which fits the gospel. A life of self-control, a life which is attractive because it shows to the world the character of our Saviour. That was last week, but here's the question. How do you actually learn to live that kind of life? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. And as we focus on verses, we're really going to focus on verses 11 through to 14. And we'll see that the answer, if the question is how do you actually live that kind of life, the answer is grace. Have a look with me at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it," the grace of God, "teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives." What is grace? Grace is a kindness that you didn't earn. Grace is a gift that you didn't pay for. Grace is something that you don't deserve, you can only thankfully receive. And these verses tell us that God's grace not only saves us, but also trains us. And one thing I hope that you'll see today is how different grace is to other life motivations. I mean, perhaps it's helpful if now at the start, if I set this passage against two wrong ideas about what drives Christian living. See, on one hand, there's what we could call legalism. Legalism is the stick approach to Christian living. Legalism's the idea that, well, I have to do what God says because if I don't, I will be judged. If you are living with a legalistic frame of mind, it means your religion is basically about avoiding God's big stick. On the other hand, there's a way of thinking that we could call license. And license sometimes presents itself as the alternative to legalism. License is when you say, oh, no, Jesus has paid for my sin, so I don't have to do anything to avoid God's big stick, and so I'm free to follow all my desires and to direct my life any way I wish. I'm free from legalism and rules. I'll just reach for the carrot. Now, here's the thing. These two motivations, they might produce some degree of change of behaviour. But neither of them will change the deep desires of the human heart. Because, okay, what happens when you stop hitting the donkey? What happens? Tell me. Sooner or later, the donkey stops moving. And I've seen it. I've seen, like, a kid grows up in a legalistic home and they behave while mum and dad are standing over them, but then they grow up, they move out. Will they want to say no to worldly passions? I mean, they might still feel all conflicted and guilty about following them, but they just don't really want to say no. In the same way, if you let the donkey eat the carrot, what's he going to do? If the donkey eats the carrot, he doesn't really have much reason to keep going, does he? Like one friend I had in high school who he went through some sort of experience of coming to Jesus, but he thought the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross was to allow him to drink and smoke and sleep around without having to feel bad about it. Now, grace is something different entirely. In our passage, which in the original Greek language, it's one long sentence from the start of verse 11 down to the end of verse 14. And the sentence starts with, "For the grace of God." And the sentence finishes with, "People that are his very own, eager to do what?" Eager to do what is good. It's talking about this internal desire to do what is good. And so, how exactly does grace achieve this change of heart? What exactly is the connection between grace from God and a godly life? Well, let me point out three ways that grace and good works are connected. First of all, grace shows that God and his ways are attractive, are lovely. We finished last week at the end of verse 10, where it spoke about the kind of life which fits the gospel and how it will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. See, throughout this letter to Titus, there's this recognition that there's something profoundly attractive in the God who reveals himself to us in the gospel. Just think, verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." What's that actually talking about? It's talking about the coming of Jesus to earth. It's talking about Jesus' life and his ministry and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. And it's summing up that Jesus' whole time on earth, it's summing up Jesus' time on earth in one word: grace. It's saying it's not just that Jesus achieved something for us at the cross. He did achieve something amazing, but it's also that as Jesus was saving us, he showed us the character of God himself. He showed us that God, our Creator, is a God of grace, generosity. Same as our memory verse in the next chapter. Can you remember the memory verse? "When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us." We've talked previously about how the way you view God influences how you're going to respond to his commands. Do you remember way back at the start of the Bible in the Garden of Eden when the snake spoke to Eve? And what was that first lie? It was the suggestion that, hey, God is a bit stingy, so why would you want to obey him? If you think that he's unfair or mean or uninterested or ugly, you won't be eager to obey him. See, legalism fails to see God as attractive. Legalism just sees a big stick to escape. A license fails to see that God's ways are attractive. So it sees that, there's so many other things that look like better, happier options in life. Whereas grace, when you see that, hang on, God is a God who's overflowing with grace, then you will see his character and his ways as attractive. One of the most famous Christians in history is a guy called Augustine of Hippo. Hippo is the name of the town that he was born in. It's modern-day Algeria. And Augustine, he wrote a whole bunch of books. One of his books is kind of his personal Christian testimony. It's a book called The Confessions. And he talks about a time in his life when he was convinced that, I believe God exists. I believe God's powerful. I believe God's the judge. But he hadn't yet experienced God's grace. And at the time, he was living with his girlfriend and he sort of knew that was wrong. And it says one day he prayed this prayer. He said, "God, please make me chaste and self-controlled, but not yet. I'm not quite ready for it." It's this struggle. It's like, okay, God, I know I should be good, but I'm just not sure that I want to be. He knew that God's ways were right, but he didn't find God's ways attractive. Yeah? However, after Augustine came to know the grace of Christ, after he came to know that God is a God who generously loves me, this is what he said. He said, "Whose strength of my soul, enter into it and prepare it for yourself, that you may have and hold it without spot or wrinkle." I mean, to have and to hold, they're the kind of words we use in our marriage vows. That's the language of love. That's the language of saying, "I want to give myself to someone who's given himself to me." To love God is also to love his ways. And so grace teaches us that God is lovely, God is attractive, and his ways are lovely. Here's a second way that grace is connected to good works. Grace shows us that our ungodliness is ugly. Have a look at verse 13. It talks about our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. All right, I want you to imagine a story. I want you to imagine that there's an Aussie traveller overseas, and this traveller gets kidnapped by terrorists. It's a terrifying experience, and these terrorists put out a video on TikTok saying to all the family back home, "You have to pay $1 million ransom within a week or we'll shoot the prisoner." It gets to day 6, and suddenly the prisoner hears helicopter, and then bang, SAS troops burst through the door, and there's shooting, there's confusion. He sees there's one of the soldiers lying dead on the floor, and then next thing you know, the Aussie traveller and the other soldiers are all running out of the house towards the helicopter. But then the traveller stops and he says, "You know what? I had some lip gloss. I think I left it on the table in there. Should I go back and get it?" And the soldiers are like, "No, forget the lip gloss. Get in the chopper. We came here to get you out of that house." Okay, so dramatic story. But that word in verse 14, that word redeem, that's a dramatic word. That redeem is all about paying a ransom. It's all about doing whatever it takes to get someone out of captivity. And what exactly were we captive to? Well, what does it say? Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from what? From all wickedness. That's actually the enemy. It's saying before we knew God's grace, we were in captivity to worldly passions. And we may not have even realized it at the time. Have you heard of Stockholm syndrome, where people sort of fall in love with their captors? But it's saying, hang on, now that we know God's grace, we realize that ungodly desires, that they're my enemy. And so whenever I recognize those desires at work in my life, I have a reason to say, no, those desires will not rule over me any longer. Grace is so different to legalism, because legalism says, well, we don't have that much of a problem with sin. We're avoiding the bad ones. Grace is so different to license. License says, well, okay, yeah, we sin, but that's not much of a problem. Whereas grace takes sin seriously. Grace says, I was a slave to my ungodly desires. I was such a slave that it took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to bust me out of there. Now, a third way in which grace leads to godly living is that grace looks ahead in happy hope. Did you notice in these verses there are two appearings of our Saviour? So in verse 11, we've got his past appearing. The grace of God has appeared. It's talking about the life of Jesus on earth 2,000 years ago. And in verse 13, it talks about the future. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. So that's talking about Jesus coming back. It's saying he appeared once to offer salvation, and he will appear again to bring that salvation in all its fullness for us, his people. And we've got that word blessed, the blessed hope. Don't miss that. Don't miss what that's saying. Because, okay, blessed is, maybe blessed is one of those religious words that you just sort of filter out. You know, maybe you imagine like an archbishop standing in a cathedral talking about the blessed hope. But hang on, what is blessed? Blessed means truly happy. A blessed hope is a hope of true and lasting happiness in the presence of Jesus forevermore. So just think about what that means for life today. It means that I don't have to let my life be controlled by the short-term pleasures of today. Because I reckon so much of our life in society is based on a very narrow view. I reckon so much of life is based on this idea that, well, I've only got maybe 70 years to pack in as much happiness as possible, because after that, that's it. And so, like right through life, Aussie kids have this fear of missing out, that if they don't get to do everything their friends are doing, then how will they be happy? Or young adults have this fear that, well, if I don't get to go nightclubbing and backpacking through my 20s, then I've missed out. And then middle-aged people have this fear that, well, if I don't get ahead in my career and just really set things up comfortably, then I've missed out. And then retirees have this fear that if they don't get to do the whole round trip of Australia, that they've missed out. But I need to keep reminding myself, hang on a minute, whatever I get to do or don't get to do in this present life, the happiest times are still to come. Because of Christ's grace, we have a sure hope of a happy eternity. And it's a sure hope because it's based on his finished work. He died and he rose again. It's not based on my work and what I might manage to do or not do. And so that means that in this present age, we have every reason to say no to worldly passions and to devote ourselves. What do we, instead of devoting ourselves to chasing those desires, what do we devote ourselves to? Doing what is good. Making a positive impact on the people and the world around us. I did mention that there is a third way to move a donkey, apart from carrot and stick. And as I said, I only have limited experience with donkeys. But I did, in the early 2000s, I did spend a week in an oasis town in the Sahara Desert. And the main way of getting around that town was by donkey cart. And one thing I noticed is that when the donkey moved fastest, when the donkey, there wasn't actually much carrot in that town, it was all stick. But when the donkey didn't need the stick, do you know when that was? It's when he could see that he was heading towards home. When the donkey could see, wow, there, I'm going towards the place where the water is, where the shelter is, where the rest is. Then the donkey, he just put his foot on the gas and he just went all by himself. So think about this. By God's grace, we have a happy heavenly home, a place of righteousness and godliness. And so let's all be like donkeys heading for home, eager to do what is good. I mean, working that out practically, we're all going to have limits of time and ability. You can't meet every need around you. You can't do every good work there is to do. So we're limited by time and ability, but let's not be limited by willingness. See, if you have an opportunity to do good, but you find that your response is, but do I have to? How much do I have to? If that's how you're responding, maybe you're operating in the framework of legalism or license. Because if you're learning in the school of grace, then grace will teach you to say, yes, how can I possibly do this good? Do I have the time or the ability? Can I make this work? There's so much more I could talk about this morning, like how sometimes learning in the school of grace is a slow process. But maybe finish up. Do you get what the practical lesson is when it comes to self-control? I mean, when you recognize in yourself those worldly desires, what should you do about that? If you realize that you're struggling with unhelpful speech or disrespectful behavior, or if you're struggling with anger or hatred, or if you're battling lust, or if you see within yourself there's an unhealthy materialism, or if you lack self-control when it comes to food or drink or time-wasting, whatever it is, how can you grow in self-control? What's the basic strategy? I think what this gives us is that it says, keep on learning in the school of God's grace. What I mean is just keep coming back and contemplating the gracious appearing of Jesus and the love of God that sent Jesus. Keep on coming back and remembering the hope that you have. And it's not a hope that I earned. It's a hope that was a gift from God, from a kind God, a generous God, a loving God. And let that be the fuel for continuing change and growth in your life. I mean, of course, if there's specific patterns of sin in your life, you also want to think through common sense strategies. How am I going to avoid the practical triggers? Grace is not a replacement for wisdom. Actually, grace gives us the motivation to keep on being wise. Grace sets a direction. Grace gives us energy to want to use all our common sense to say no to ungodliness. Friends, our church community is intended to be a community who knows and speaks the message of God's grace. And so let your participation in the community of grace be an unshakable habit. Let the message of God's grace be often in your ears, always on your heart, and frequently coming out of your mouth. Let God's grace be the grand theme of your life, and from God's grace, learn to say no to ungodliness, learn to be eager to do what is good. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize you as a good God, a kind God, a generous God, a lovely God, an attractive God, And so we recognize that your ways are good and right. And Father, we pray that you will keep on teaching us by your grace, teaching us from your grace to live the kind of life which mirrors you and your goodness and your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. This is a very